Good morning, everybody. I'm glad to see this beautiful church family here this morning. It's wonderful. Yes, I am Catherine. I am one of the members of the teaching team. And we're starting a new series today. And it's called Saints and Mystics. And each week in this series, one of the teachers will get up and speak about an individual that maybe has some meaning for them, or they wanted to find out more about an individual that's generally understood to be a saint or a mystic. And typically, I think, when we think of saints or mystics, we think of some kind of spiritual elite person, somebody who's exceptionally, maybe even miraculously good at living a life of faith. The kind of faith in life that we might aspire to, but maybe avoid or feel unqualified to attempt. Saints in some Christian circles are treated sort of like celebrities. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I just mean it that they are kind of elevated above other people. If you grew up Catholic or Orthodox, you can probably recall a very impressive collection of saints or mystics and saints' days that are celebrated throughout the year. Francis, Benedict, Ignatius, Catherine, Teresa. These saints and many, many other saints were theologians, they were reformers, they were diplomats, they were educators, and so much more, nurses, doctors. They were or are people who made significant spiritual and cultural contributions that shaped the church, but they also influenced the thought and history and behavior of people outside of the church. And some of them were very odd. And I'm not sure which ones the rest of the teachers are going to be talking about, but I can guarantee you, if you look up the life of almost any person who's a saint, you're going to go, whoa, that's weird. And some of the stuff really was, to our modern eyes. In the medieval times, the Renaissance time, that was normal behavior. Well, so what is a mystic? Because that's what I'm going to talk about today. And most faiths in the world have mystics. And I should clarify that this morning I'm going to be talking about Christian mystics, but mystics everywhere do share certain characteristics. Mystics seek to develop a deep and personal relationship with God, often through contemplation or spiritual practices. And the origins of Christian mysticism date way back to the early church, with figures such as Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine, the desert fathers and mothers called the Abbas and Ammas of the church. Mystics in general tend to emphasize personal experience over doctrine. And most importantly, they seek union with God and transformation of the self. So in this series, we're going to be talking about ancient saints and modern saints, ancient mystics and modern mystics, with the goal of recognizing that we can actually learn a lot about faith and prayer, grace, what it means to live in community, and the call of God on one's life from these people. Deciding who to talk about, because there's so many of them, was difficult for some of the teachers. Some of the teachers knew immediately who they wanted to talk about. I had a hard time deciding. I am, by nature, a contemplative person. So I quickly eliminated the mystic category because I thought, I don't feel qualified to talk about a mystic. And I was drawn to the saints, mostly because of my interest in history, and saints have, so many of them have really actually influenced the course of history. Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, Ignatius, Joan of Arc. But while trying to decide who to talk about this morning, I went to Wikipedia and I asked for a list of mystics, not saints. And I got a huge list. There are a lot of people that are considered mystics. I actually asked for Christian mystics. And I was going through the list, and I was pretty close to the end when a name jumped out at me. The name is Kathleen Norris, and I thought to myself, I know that name. She's a writer. She's a poet. She's my age. She's living right now, writing and doing poetry. I'd never read anything of hers, and so I was kind of stumped. How in the heck did this woman get on this list of all these ancient mystics? So I went to the library, and I checked out some of her books. I had time to read one very closely. It's the one I'm mostly basing this message on. It's called The Cloister Walk, and I'll explain why she wrote this. She has other books. She has this great book, which I've just started recently. It's called Amazing Grace, A Vocabulary of Faith, where she takes churchy words, churchy terms, and she describes them and explains them in very unchurchy ways, which I love. All right. So before she wrote this book about her experience in a cloister, I actually had to look up a cloister because I've been a Protestant my whole life. I didn't even really know what a cloister is. It's that covered walkway that they walk through that's part of a monastery, an abbey, a church, a convent. Before she wrote this book about her experience in a cloister, which was a Benedictine abbey, she would have described her religious background as not much of a churchgoer with a kind of Protestant background and completely ignorant of Catholicism, saints, nuns, and monks, which I'm like, oh, that sounds like me. She and her husband were, and she is, a poet. They were both poets, but in this modern age, it's very difficult to make a living as a poet. So they both became teachers. He also worked part-time as a bartender to make ends meet, and she worked part-time as a bookkeeper to make ends meet. But in the 1980s, when she was in her late 30s, she happened to be working. They lived in South Dakota. She happened to be working for the North Dakota Council on the Arts as a poet, and she had a temporary job teaching English and creative writing to kids at a Catholic school. This was very far from her home, so the Arts Council arranged for her to stay at a nearby to the Catholic school, Benedictine Abbey, while she was teaching there. Now for a little tiny bit of history. The Benedictines are a Catholic order, as are the Franciscans, the Jesuits, the Dominicans, and many, many more. Around 500 AD, or CE as we say now, a man, Benedict of Nursia, saw how the community of monks and nuns that were living in the 500s had kind of lost their way. They'd become too worldly in some ways, too loud in other ways, and most of what he noticed, there was too much hierarchy leading to too much power in particular individuals. So he decided to write a constitution for monastic communities to follow, which came to be called the Rule of Benedict, and the Benedictine order was founded to follow this rule. And the rule organizes daily life in the monastery or the abbey. It emphasizes communal life, it elevates the value of manual labor, and it requires each abbey or convent or monastery to be autonomous. So there's only one person, am I okay? There's not a giant hierarchy. There's not too much power invested in one person. So you can imagine what a shock it was to have Kathleen's background and now basically to save money, spending time every night and afternoon in this abbey. And she was first totally fish out of water. I don't know what's happening here. I'm just going to go to my room. I'm going to sleep. I'm going to wake up. I'm going to my job. I'm going to come back. But to eat, she needed to hang out with them. Everything was communal. And as she adapted to her time in the abbey, she found that the daily schedule and the emphasis on scripture were very moving and very valuable. Scripture in a Benedictine house is not just read. It's sung, it's chanted, and it's prayed throughout the day. And the Bible, especially the Psalms, permeates every aspect of a Benedictine's life. And so in this abbey, Kathleen began to be exposed to the work and the poetry of Scripture. And as she stayed at the Abbey, working daily outside it and then returning each afternoon after school let out, she began to see the value of living within the structure that the Benedictines followed. Now, the more time she spent there, because it was an entire school year, I think, the more she realized this value of this and the benefit of the communal life. And in turn, the Benedictines began to see the effect of their lifestyle on Kathleen. And so, not right away, over time, the idea of Kathleen becoming an oblate began to grow. Did I put this up here? No. Oblate, O-B-L-A-T-E. An oblate is a person who chooses to associate with one of the Catholic orders, but not as a monk, priest, or nun, as a lay person. It's a very lengthy process. It takes a long time to be accepted as an oblate, and then it takes a very long time to complete the process and actually become an oblate. It's minimum of a year and often much more long, much longer than that. And during this time, you in the order, the Benedictines, they see if this is the right thing for you. Oblate, the word oblate comes from the Latin word for gift, is someone who has offered themselves as a gift and dedicates his or... I feel like every time I lean left... Okay, I'm good? Okay. Is a person who dedicates herself, his or herself, to God and to service. An oblate seeks to live as a monk or a nun in the world, not in the monastery, not in the abbey. An oblate seeks God and pursues holiness in their everyday life, in their marriage if they're married, in their family if they have kids, in their workplace, whatever job they have in the world, in their community, always striving to live according to the rule of Benedict. And even though oblates live in the world, and you would not recognize an oblate, they're like us, like everyday people. They're not costumed. That's a terrible word to use for the habit. Never mind. Okay. Even though oblates live in the world, they remain under the authority of the abbot or the abbess in the monastery, nun, convent, priory, where they took the oblate vows. And therefore, in the world, they're praying at the fixed times. They're reading the Bible daily using Lectio Divina. And there have been some notable oblates throughout history. The theologian Thomas Aquinas was an oblate. The archbishop and martyr Thomas Becket was an oblate. And the activist and founder of the Catholic worker movement, Dorothy Day, also an oblate. And there's many, many more, but those are the only ones I found that whose names I recognized. So the book, The Cloister Walk, is a series of very short essays, which is really cool because you can just pick it up, read an essay, set it down. Pick it up, read another essay. And it's it describes her experience in the cloister and its effect on her life. And it kind of goes through a liturgical year. So she talks about the saint days, the different kinds of prayers. So you see her, but then she's always connecting it to something in her life outside of the cloister. And in this book, we also learn that years later, after becoming an oblate, she spent 2 9-month periods at a St. John's Abbey in Minnesota, living with the monks. No picture? Okay. Is that the one in the snow? Okay. Most of her life has been in the Dakotas and Minnesota, and let's see, what else, where am I talking about? Okay, Benedictines. They are known for lots of things, but they're well known for their hospitality. They recognize every person as Jesus. And one of the things that Kathleen discovered after becoming an oblate is that she would be welcome in any Benedictine facility anywhere in the world, and which she loves because she is a writer and a teacher. And so whenever she's traveling, she stays in a Benedictine abbey, monastery, convent. I'm just going to say place. She also became aware that the daily, sometimes mundane, often mundane tasks of the cloister the symbols and the liturgy and the community life of Benedictines were influencing her life outside of the abbey. So I mentioned she's a writer and a poet. So for her, words matter. And poets make connections that most of us do not. They make connections with images, they make connections with words, they make connections with the space that they leave or don't leave in a poem. And just this morning, I was reading a poem, not one of hers, and the opening line was, "The taste of the crows to the rain, a January, their green spears early." This poet sees rain coming down and touching this crocus that's just coming up out of the ground. And the poet says that the rain is tasting the crocus. And isn't that an image? But that's what poets do for us. They create images. They make connections that we would not normally make. And they open us up. Kathleen Norris tells us, and other poets do also, that writing poetry is a process. It requires attention. It requires waiting. It requires hearing and seeing what others miss. Poets help us see the world and ourselves differently. And Kathleen Norris believes that one of the most powerful elements of poetry is metaphor, where two very different ideas are juxtaposed or related in surprising ways. And again, this helps us see things differently, to think differently about things. She says, and I love this way of talking about poetry, she says, "We are meant to walk around inside of the poem and let the poem reveal things to us." Has anybody ever heard of the poet Billy Collins? He is an American poet. He has this great poem I think everybody should read. Everybody who hates poetry should read this poem. It's called Introduction to Poetry. And in it, he describes the way we typically read poetry, where we feel like we have to beat it into submission so that we know what it means, and then we move on. But Kathleen says that poets, even over the poem that they wrote, years later, they learn something new from the poem they wrote, that reading poetry requires constantly learning and relearning, learning and relearning. And if you were here with us for our Advent season, you may be like many of us who found the poetry of Wendell Berry so moving because he connected us to the Christmas story in new ways, in metaphoric ways. And Scripture, too, uses lots of metaphor. Parables are extended metaphors, the wheat and the tares, the pearl of great price. The Psalms use metaphor. The Lord is a shepherd, a potter, a rock. That song we just sang, the trees are singing, the flowers are crying, that's metaphor, that's poetic language. Scripture describes Jesus using metaphor, the Lamb of God, the bread of life, light of the world, the good shepherd. So metaphor is very important to Kathleen, and she uses it a lot in her writing, again, to open us up, to connect us to things the way she sees them, which would help all of us. So, living as a Benedictine, there are specific times for study, work, prayer, and play. You want to do that? Get up at 3:30 a.m. and pray? Lectio Divina? It's like every 2 hours. And then they stay up late. The monks and the nuns are fun people, apparently. They crack jokes. They have dirty jokes sometimes, inappropriate jokes. She found out that the monks and the nuns were amazing people. Not these, I don't know what the word I'm looking for. Elevated people on platforms, not these otherworldly people, like just real, real people. Some of her best friends became the monks that she stayed at in the abbey. She calls this liturgical time, she calls this ordered day, this day that has specific steps that you follow, liturgical time. Liturgical time, she says, is essentially poetic time, oriented toward process rather than productivity, willing to wait attentively in stillness. And if faith, like poetry, is a process, not a product, it's going to be messy. To make a poem of our faith, we must learn not to settle for false certitude, but to embrace ambiguity, and mystery. Another metaphor, faith as a poem. And she goes on to say, with God, there is always more unfolding, that what we can glimpse of the divine is always exactly enough and never enough. So I'm going to do something I hesitated doing, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm actually going to just read you passages from her book that I found meaningful, and I hope you do too, and I'm really hoping that you will investigate what it is like to be a modern mystic walking in the world today. And also reading these passages might help you experience, well, it's more important to hear her words than mine, and also recreate for us a bit her experience of living in the cloister as she heard these words of liturgy, prayer, and scripture over and over again as she lived shoulder to shoulder with the Benedictines. So here's my first one. And I'm just going to read. Some of them will be on there, but I think not till the end. This is Kathleen Norse's voice. I try telling my friend, who has a hard time comprehending why I like to spend so much time going to church with Benedictines, that I do for the same reason that I write, to let the words work the earth of my heart. To let the words work the earth of my heart. To sing, to read poetry aloud, by poetry she means the Psalms, to read poetry aloud, to have the poetry and the wild stories of Scripture read to me, to respond with others in blessed silence. This is a far more accurate description of morning and evening prayer in a monastery than what most people conjure up when they hear the word church. Here's another paragraph. I regard monks and poets as the best degenerates in America. Both have a finely developed sense of the sacred potential in all things. Both value image and symbol over the utilitarian purpose or the bottom line. They recognize the transformative power hiding in the simplest things, and it leads them to commit absurd acts. The poem, the prayer, what nonsense! In a culture that excels at creating artificial, tightly controlled environments, shopping malls, amusement parks, chain motels, the art of monks and poets is useless, if not irresponsible, remaining out of reach of commercial manipulation and ideological justification. Maybe monks and poets know, as Jesus did, when a friend, in an extravagant, loving gesture, bathed his feet in nard, an expensive, fragrant oil, and wipe them with her hair, that the symbolic act matters, that those who know the exact price of things, as Judas did, often don't know the true cost of anything. Here's another paragraph. The goal, do I have this one? Oh, good. The goal of monastic life is to let oneself be changed by community ritual, ceremony, and the repetition of the Psalms, until in the words of one hymn, our lives become a psalm in praise of the glory of God's name. The connections that Benedictines painstakingly thread through their everyday lives reinforce my sense of monastic life as a great poem, one that honors and celebrates Jesus Christ, who Oscar Wilde tells us in De Profundis, is the poem God made. Another beautiful metaphor. Jesus as a poem. A metaphor created by an individual rarely quoted in church, Oscar Wilde. Which reminds me of something else that Kathleen quoted from Flannery O'Connor, that most of us come to church by a means the church does not allow. It's an interesting sentence. I've been thinking about that one for quite some time. So Kathleen Norris is an untraditional mystic. No visions, no go off and fighting a war. She's just a mystic of time and place and words. And reading her words gives me a glimpse of who we can be when we remember to risk love and being loved. She's shown me that it's best to be intentional in all areas of our lives, especially the areas we treat so casually. Shopping, eating, needs versus wants, entertainment. She's taught me to ask questions. What is lost when we bow down to efficiency and profit? Or if scarcity makes things more precious, what does it mean to choose the spare world over one in which we are overwhelmed with abundance? Or what would I find in my own heart if the noise of the world were silenced? What could be possible if I were to connect my faith to the wider world, to walk in the world seeking the sacred potential in all things, including myself? What does it mean to make a poem of my faith, or to think about Jesus as the poem that God made? I'm going to close, I think, with one last reading. Again, this is her. Not long ago, I spent 3 days immersed in grueling work, writing a personal narrative that seemed too personal, too painful to ever see the light of day. Sitting with my notes around me, gazing at a blank computer screen, I tried to forget that a deadline loomed, and I was still spending hours just sitting and brooding, letting the thing work itself out inside me. When I finally finished shaping the first draft and knew that I was well on my way toward having a piece of writing, I glanced outside for the first time in hours. I noticed that the sky was doing glorious things. Quickly, I pulled on my boots and a jacket and began walking west toward one of those sunsets in which both the eastern and western sky are vivid with color. Dawn in reverse, gold gone to peach, gone to scarlet. And as I walked, I began to have a biblical sense of God's presence in the sky, of God speaking through the colors. It seemed a blessing not only on the day and the coming night, but on the closure of this particular piece of writing, which I've been trying to draw out of my heart and onto paper for nearly 10 years. As I've spent so much time immersed in Benedictine liturgy, which is centered on the Psalms, I know many of their phrases by heart. One of the goals of monastic life is to let the Psalms become so much a part of one's consciousness that they surface unexpectedly in response to the circumstances of daily life. As I walked on that afternoon, I suddenly recalled a blessing from Psalm 121. The Lord will bless your coming and your going, your resting and your rising forevermore. It's the aim of contemplative living, at least on the Christian mode, that you learn to recognize a blessing when you see one and are able to respond to it with words that God has given you. Yes. In response to that wildly colorful yet peaceful sky, yes, I could say back to God with a line from Psalm 65, "The lands of sunrise and sunset fill you with joy." So my last question that I've been asking myself since reading her book is, can I recognize a blessing when I see it? I had a short message today, so I'm going to invite the band up. And while they come up, I'll remind you of the mechanics. We are going to take communion today. And you'll come up to the front when the music starts playing, whenever you want. We don't have ushers that dismiss you. Just come up. Sometimes there's a line, sometimes there's not. And grab a cracker, and gluten-free cracker, take the cup. The usher will fill the cup. It's juice, not wine. And then go back to your seat, and when you're ready, you can take communion, and then when you're done, you can just put your cup after church in the coffee bar. These crackers and juice, bread and wine, are ordinary elements. However, in the mysterious grace of God, they are body and blood. Communion is a mystery and a metaphor. And in another mysterious metaphor, when we gather together like this, this community is the body of Christ. In church tradition, communion is called a sacrament, which means in some mysterious way that we do not understand, God, Spirit, and Son are here with us It is the Holy One who graces these elements because of his abiding love for us. It is God who meets us here. So welcome to the table.